Every one of us need to examine ourselves, lest we be deceived. I've been in a Baptist church 20 years, Floyd. What's the fruit of your labor? What is the fruit of your labor? If the secret police were arresting all the Christians in this area tonight, would it be difficult for them to make a case stick against you? Could any lawyer in town get you off the hook and clearly prove that there's no way you are a Christian? Oh, you went to church, but quite obviously, there's no fruit. Or would you be one of the first to get shot? Hallelujah. Would you stand? So looking with me then here in James chapter 1, before we continue in James 2, just picking up a few things, just please observe that he says in verse 25 that the law is a law of liberty. Now, you know, most people don't understand that. The way most of us have lived most of our life, the laws of God seem very restrictive. Do, do, don't, and all that. But the law is perfect liberty. It's wonderful. Now, I'm going to give one example of that and go on. So keep one finger right there at James chapter 1 and verse 25. We're going to look at the perfect law of liberty and go back to what Jesus taught us in Matthew and chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Now, Jesus has not come here to do away with the Old Testament. He has not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He already said that in verse 17 and 18. He said he came to fulfill it. And again, if I drove over here to Beaumont tonight at 55 miles an hour, I fulfilled the law. It said 55. But that doesn't mean you can come 80 miles an hour behind me just because I fulfilled it. If you try and come 80 behind me, you know, and the policeman stops you and you say, well, it's okay. Brother Floyd was driving on up ahead and he fulfilled the law. No. You're not going to get by with that one. See, it's a good try, but it isn't going to work. All right, now, Jesus is explaining the law here, and he's showing the people and tells them the key here is in verse 20. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of your theologians, your hypocrite leaders, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. I've come to explain the law. And every time he says, you have heard, but I say, what he's doing is saying, you have heard, and you're only conforming to the external demands of the law, but you have missed the heart of the law, which is the 10th commandment. As I've told you so many times, the 10th commandment is the most wondrous of all the Ten Commandments. I didn't say it was the greatest. I said it was the most wondrous because no one understands it. Thou shalt not covet. Now, covet means don't even want to. Thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Anything. Now, someone says, well, Brother Floyd, I would never commit adultery, but that isn't the problem. The problem is you're coveting. You may not covet the guy's wife, but you're coveting his little daughter. That's the Tenth Commandment. Or his mother. Or his sister. Covet means don't even want to with anybody. But it doesn't just mean sex. Thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to thy neighbor. Anything. Such as his life. You see, you didn't murder him, but boy, you'd like to see him dead. You see, you broke the 10th commandment. You coveted his life. Someone here says, you know, Brother Floyd, I sure am glad the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not gamble. Sure it does. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Why are you playing? Why are you gambling? You're coveting his money. Son of a gun. And so there goes the Catholic bingo game. You see? It's breaking the 10th commandment. Somebody's got to love you enough to tell you that. Your priest don't know it. How about this one? Thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Jack Park was here last week. Brought a good message, I'm sure. Someone comes up tonight and tells me, oh, Floyd, you should have been here last week. It was the greatest message we ever heard. And inside me something goes, ah! You see, I broke the 10th commandment. My envy, I coveted the praise and the glory and honor that God was lavishing through you on my brother Jack. I coveted his praise, his honor, his glory. Do you see how sick this all gets in Christianity? Hey, you, every one of you can think of times there's people that when someone says something good about them, it just nearly kills you.
That's right.
And part of it may not be jealousy or envy. It just may be a good old coveting. I don't want you to talk about what a great football player he is. I want you to talk about what a great football player I am. covet, broke the tenth one. You can see immediately why I say the tenth commandment is the most wondrous. It nails us on nearly everything because it's a matter of the heart. And it reveals that the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, were always a matter of the heart. And when Jesus came here to the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't teach them something they had never heard. It was the Tenth Commandment. They just missed it. Now, the problem with understanding these verses is we never realize, don't seem to realize, that once he starts a you have heard but I have said, he's saying, now your denomination has altered with traditions what I really meant. When Jesus said, now you have heard that you shall not commit murder, he wasn't saying, now that was in the Old Testament, but it's okay to commit murder now just so you aren't angry when you do it. He wasn't teaching that, beloved. Jesus is endorsing the Old Testament teaching and reinforcing it and going back and showing them that they have bastardized the true meaning of the Ten Commandments. Now, I just want to give one example of this to show you how the law really is liberty. Verse 38, you have heard that it's been said eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Some of you think, oh, that's terrible. That's a terrible rule. Oh, I sure am glad we don't have that anymore, but we do. And it's the most beautiful rule. Hey, you love it. You just didn't know it. This law was given by God to protect people. Hear that? To protect people. But I say unto you, you resist not evil. In other words, don't return evil for evil. Someone does something wicked to you, you don't return evil for evil. In other words, the Jews had changed the law of God that said one for one, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. They had turned it, instead of corporate law, into personal vengeance. They were returning personal evil for evil. You hit me, I'm going to get you, boy. That's not law. That's not what God intended. It was a matter of my heart. It was a matter of my heart. Now, with that in mind, very quickly, all right, you ready? Now you're going to have your finger in three places. Go back with me quickly to the Old Testament and let's read that in Exodus chapter 21. Verse 22. Oh, you're going to like this. The law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty. Let me show you how liberating the law really is. How wonderful it is. How protected it is. God gave it to protect us. Verse 22, if men strive and hurt a woman that's pregnant, she's with child, so that the fruit departs from her, the child comes out, and yet no mischief follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he will pay as the judge is determined. And if any mischief follows, then you shall give life for life. Now let me tell you what that means. Two men get in a fight. There's a pregnant woman there, and she gets hurt. Maybe it's one of the men's wives. And as a result, the baby is born early. The baby's born early. See, no mischief follows. He will be punished according to as the woman's husband would lay upon him. In other words, as a result of this man, you know, it was his fault. It was his fault. And she has a child prematurely. But, verse 23, if mischief follows, in other words, if the wife dies or the child dies, okay, as a result of this. See, the first time the baby's just born early, but everything works out okay. But the second case is, in verse 23, one of them die. You will give life for life. Now, right there, hey, that ought to tell you right now all about abortion. Here's an unborn baby. I mean, it's simple. Hey, Christians are the only people in the world that knows when it happens. People, all these stupid philosophers, here we are at a university, and there's stupid philosophy teachers all over this campus, and they're saying, no one knows when that spark of life comes. We don't know when the soul comes. Christians do, but we don't read the Bible to know it. You say, when, Brother Floyd? Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The moment there's no blood in an egg, there's no blood in a sperm. But when the sperm and the egg unite, there's a chemical reaction that takes place, and blood is very quickly generated. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. The moment that happens, there's life. And let me tell you what. A medical doctor may not recognize it as blood yet, but I'll guarantee in God's view, when that sperm hit that egg, it was blood. I mean, Dr. Joe, God's definition of blood and you and me as scientists is not necessarily the same thing. Then verse 24, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, I've got to read 26 just to make sure nobody gets confused. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for the eye's sake. Now, make sure you understand that. That doesn't mean that servants are to be treated like nothing. so that she's my servant, and I hit her and she loses her eye, so we let her go free. No, you stick my eye out and then you let her go free. That's what, see, the verse above, it's already said eye for eye, wound for wound. It doesn't mean that servants are nothing, so you don't do anything. Now, that's one of the most wonderful laws that's ever been written. Most of us don't understand it, but you would. Listen, you will. I'm on my way home tonight, and I stop at a red light, and a bunch of young thugs decide that they're going to have fun tonight and have a little sport with me, and they pull me out of the car just to have fun, and they beat me up. And now we catch them. What are we going to do to them? If we didn't have that law, hey, you know what men do all over this state and all over America and all over the world when something happens? Nobody's going to beat me up, by golly. I'm going home, and I'm going to get my gun, and I'm going to kill them. That wasn't what God said. God said, though, they just beat you up. You can't kill them. I'm not only going to kill them, I'm going to kill their mama and their daddy and their children. Hey, did you ever hear of blood feuds? Do you see how God is saying, oh, no, fellas, that isn't what you do. It's one for one. Now, in other words, what are we going to do to some of those guys? You're the one, and we catch you. What are we going to do? How many times did he hit me? Oh, 10. He gets 10 licks. But not from me by personal vengeance. Corporate law. One for one. Well, maybe this bunch is just really having a sporting good time, and they beat me so bad I lose my eye. And we catch him. We catch him. Now, what are we going to do? I'm blind. I've lost my right eye. That dirty dog. I'm going to torture him. I'm going to tie him in a chair, and I'm going to burn matches under his fingernails. Listen, that hurts. I had that done when I was about 6 years old. I had some older cousins. They thought that was real sport. They tied me in a chair. They learned it, you know, watching Japanese torture movie. I'm going to torture him. I'm going to drive bamboo shoots up under his fingernails. I'm going to drive shotgun shell casings through his knee. That ain't what God said. But I lost my eye. I've suffered. Yeah, but you can't torture him. I want to torture him for 40 days and then kill him. Nope. Can't do that. Now, I'm trying to show you how God's wisdom and fairness and justice was there to protect the innocent and to protect and to make sure the punishment fit the crime. No, no. He knocked out your right eye. I'm going to at least put out both his eyes. Nope, no, no. One for one. You say, well, still, that's pretty tough, Lloyd. Listen, it was pretty tough the night they beat me up and took my eye. And the Bible, therefore, by those verses teaches, hear this, that a man is responsible for his actions. I want you to understand that the Bible knows no such thing as temporary insanity. It is unbiblical.
Amen.
God holds all men accountable for their actions. One for one. No. He loses one eye. You say, oh, that's still pretty tough. Yeah, but I'll tell you what. The next bunch of thugs that read about it in a paper would think twice before they put somebody's eye out again. It wouldn't take but a few of those per generation. It would be a tremendous deterrent. But it protected the rest of his family. Do you see how it protected him from all the wicked thoughts while I'm laying up in there and we're trying to find him? It takes us 5 weeks to find him. Boy, all this festers up inside me. Wait till I get him. And it protects his family against me, too. From retribution against his family. It's a wonderful law. Let me show you another way it's a deterrent. You can lose that place now and go with me to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. Begin with me in verse 15 very quickly. Let me show you how wise God is in his laws. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sins, at the mouth of two witnesses or the mouth of three shall the matter be established. One person can't accuse me. You got to have at least two, maybe three. If a false witness, now wait a minute, watch this one. Ooh. If a false witness rise up against any man and testify against him in that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, who shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquiry. Boy, do you see the pressure on the judge. God says, judge, you better get down to the truth of the matter. And behold, if the witness is a false witness and is testified falsely against his brother, watch this, then you shall do unto him as he had thought to have done unto the brother, so shall you put evil away from among you. Hey, you know all the statistics and sociology and psychology and all that jazz, and they tell us that capital punishment is not a deterrent. That is not what God says. So either your sociology and psychology professor is smarter than God, or God is smarter than them. You say, but Floyd, the guy that wrote my sociology book, my psychology book, has a PhD. God says it is, and he says sowing and reaping. Hey, you got to admit, that is justice, right? Think about it. This is justice. I'm on trial, and someone brings in a false accuser against me, and the result is I'm going to go to jail 25 years if I'm found guilty. 25 years of my life, and I'm innocent. You got to admit, if that were the law of America, you'd find a whole lot less false witnessing going on. Wouldn't it? It would deter. Now, let me tell you why the law in America is no longer a deterrent. In America, it's not a deterrent because you can hire fancy lawyers like Racehorse Haynes and Percy Foreman and all these. You can commit the most heinous crime there is and stay in jail 5, 10, 20 years, putting off the death penalty, if that's what was coming. So that's no deterrent because everyone figures they can beat the rap. They've got a good chance of beating the rap. But let me tell you what was a deterrent, the way they did it in the Bible. If you were found, if you were accused in the Bible of a crime worthy of death, you were brought in that day before two or more witnesses that day, and the only exception is if it was too late in the evening to have the trial, they'd keep you locked up overnight, and the next day they'd have the trial. And if you were found guilty, and I mean the trials were, you know, they like an hour, a couple of hours usually at the most, if you were found guilty by the mouth of two or three witnesses, immediately you were taken to the rock pile. And the entire town stoned you. Oh, they didn't look. Nobody even bothered to look. You were just down there in the middle of a stone pile, and here's all these stones, and everybody's just reaching down there, and the two men, and the witnesses threw the first stones, and everybody's just throwing. You can't see people all in front of me. I can't even see you down there, but I know you're over there, and I'm just throwing. Now, if you were 15 years old, and you were there, and you saw that, it scared the hell out of you. Actually, I'm glad I'm not in church tonight so I can say that, because, baby, that's telling it like it is. Boy, you'd think a long time before you got 18 and started raising a lot of sin. Hey, some of you come from churches in here, you know what y'all have been taught is the worst sin that you can commit? Almost blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Divorce. It's a bad sin. God's got a lot to say about it. But I'll tell you what he doesn't say about it. The penalty for divorce wasn't death by stoning. But I'll tell you what the penalty for cursing your mother and daddy was. Death by stoning. I'm just trying to show you how carnal we think. Ooh, I'll tell you what, you take some 18-year-old boy out there and stone him to death because he cursed his dad and mom, all the rest of us 15-year-olds would go, and it wouldn't take but about one a generation. It wouldn't take but about one. And notice verse 20. And those who remain shall hear and fear. You bet. And shall henceforth commit no more such evil among you, and your eye shall not pity him, but it will be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, one for one. Whatever was going to happen to the guy that he bore false witness against, that's what you did to him. If it was a death penalty crime, you put that man to death. Now then, with that as your background, come back and let me show you the beautiful law of liberty in Matthew 5. Now that you understand it. In other words, the law there was one for one. Now, in case you're wondering, there were other cases that wouldn't fit, and in those cases, God spelled it out exactly. In other words, what if you kidnap my child? Well, we don't go kidnap your child. You say, well, why not? That's one for one. Well, because God knew that wouldn't work. That wasn't, you know, that's returning evil for evil. And the motive in writing that, and so in a case like that, God told us exactly what to do with a kidnapper. You say, what? Death. The penalty for kidnapping is death. You say, Floyd, that's pretty tough. Yeah. Well, if you don't agree with that, you just said that you think you're smarter than God. Pretty tough, isn't it? Now, you would think that was right if it was your child that got kidnapped. And it is a deterrent. Because most people that kidnap are repeat kidnappers, and you'd sure get that one off the street. You say, well, Floyd, I got a problem with what God's saying here and that you're telling us that God's saying here. I got a problem with it. And the problem is, if we kill him, he won't get a chance to get saved. Now, if we lock him up for 20 years, maybe he'll finally get saved. Let me tell you something. If the guy is savable, he'll get saved on the way to the rock pile. You say, how do you know that? I read the Bible. You say, tell me one. Just give me one. The thief on the cross. Hallelujah. Praise God. Man, they drug that rascal out there and they flat out put him on the cross. One of them got saved and one didn't. And let me tell you what, the one that didn't get saved, you could have left him in jail 30 years and he still wouldn't have got saved. You know how I know that? Because God is fair. And God is just. And if he was savable, he'd have gotten saved. Now, look, hey, some of you, what a rejoicing, because you're going to understand some verses you never did. Now look at this. Verse 39, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. That means don't return evil for evil. Don't make it personal vengeance. But whosoever shall smite you on the right cheek, turn him the other. Let me now explain these verses to you in biblical context, because none of you have ever heard it. We're talking about the law. And you've been brought to a judge. The whole context of this is a matter of law. You have been brought before a judge, and the judge renders one eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. In other words, one for one. And now God's going to teach us Christians how we ought to do it. Because you see, Christians ought to be able to walk in freedom of the law. Drum, drum. Did you hear that? In freedom of the law. You say, well, I don't understand that, Floyd. You're going to. I wrote it in my notes. They will understand. Now let me explain this. He's teaching this. If you have done something wrong and have been brought before the judge on an eye for eye, tooth for tooth bit, got it? And the judge, by the mouth of two or more witnesses, Doug, decides, listens to the case, and says, you're guilty, Doug. And that the penalty is one for one. In other words, Doug hit me. He hit me one time. And maybe, you know, how many of you know Christians blow it sometimes? Now, Doug's a Christian. How many of you know that Christians don't always do what they ought to do? Doug and I had a disagreement, and one thing led to another, and all of a sudden, Doug busts me. And we come before the judge. And the judge listens, and there's a couple of witnesses, and the judge says, see, Doug may not even believe it was his fault. He may be convinced that he had sufficient provocation because he's still not in the spirit yet. He isn't ready to say, Floyd, I sinned against you. And I'm not ready to say, Doug, I sinned against you. You know, we really aren't doing it right. But the judge says, Doug, you're guilty. You hit Floyd one time on the chin. Floyd, you got one lick coming on him. Doug is called, listen. Now picture this. Doug's got a boss that's lost. Doug's been witnessing to him for 3 months. And he's just almost got, he's dangling him out there. Oh! And the boss finds out that Doug blew it and busted me one. Doug has blown his Christian testimony. He's blown it. Hadn't he? You got to admit, it's going to be pretty hard for him to lead that guy back to the Lord now, isn't it? He found out, well, big deal, Christians aren't any better than us heathens. Doug blew it. But let me show you how God made a way for Doug to get his testimony back. I come up to Doug. The judge told me I could do it. Stand still, Doug. Bailiff, you hold one arm. Bailiff, you hold the other arm. One lick, one lick. Doug says, wait a minute, Floyd, before you do that. The law said one for one, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Floyd, I've got it coming. The judge has said I'm at fault. I yield to the court. But Floyd, the law says I have to let you hit me once. But I'm a Christian. I'm above the law. By that I mean, of my own free will, Floyd, if I've done something so wrong that a judge says you have the right to hit me once, I give you the right to hit me twice. If you were that lost boss sitting out in the audience in the courtroom hearing that, do you know what just happened? Doug got his testimony back. It would blow his mind. Yes, Doug, the law says Doug has to let me hit him once. But Doug is free to let me do it twice. He's above the law. He's living way above the law of his own free will. Would you like for me to put that in modern parlance for you? You're divorced. And the judge said, it was your fault, fellas. It was your fault. And the judge rules that you will send her $500 a month. That's the law. Well, you're above the law. You're a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean you can break the law. It means you're above it. The law, see, I hate someone telling me what to do like that. You know, a little cold piece of paper, law. Here's a, you know, a little thing that comes to me from the judge and says, send her $500. Well, I'm not going to do it. I'm a Christian. Of my own free will. I think I'll send her $700. So there. That'll teach you, Judge. See that little wife is sitting over there just gloating, you know, $500. And I say, oh, yeah, hon? Well, I'm going to send you $700. I'm free. The law of liberty. I'm free to send her seven. You say, Floyd, that's wild. Yeah, try it. You'll get blessed. Well, let's keep reading that. I want to show you the law of liberty. This whole thing, no one is reading these verses properly. Look at verse 40. If any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Now, how many of you know Christians aren't supposed to sue Christians? Would you write, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How many of you know that all Christians don't do what they're told in the Bible? And it's sometimes Christians sue Christians even though they're not supposed to. You say, well, what do you do in a case like that? Well, you do what we did over in Houston. We had a case like that in the oil business. A few years back, I had two Christian brothers, and both of them felt the other one had cheated them. And they were both in the oil business. And one of them called me up and said, Floyd, I'm so frustrated. I know I can win in court. I've got it on paper, but I can't take him to court. And Floyd, I can't afford to lose the money. I am bankrupt if this guy doesn't come through. He says, and furthermore, it's worse than that. My testimony's ruined because it wasn't just my money. Other people invested in this through me. I took their money in good faith. They invested, and I put it in, and now we've got a problem. He says, what can we do? I said, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. He says, I've read that. I said, you hadn't read all of it because you'd already know the answer. And he says, don't you take this to court and let it come up before the heathens that Christian brothers would actually do this to each other, in a heathen court. He says, surely there's one wise man among you that can settle it. And I said, brothers, y'all talk it over and pray about it. I will take the scriptures and sit in judgment on it. We'll all get together. If you're willing to do it. Listen, there was a lot of money on this. But you see, it was easy for me. You know why? I had the Bible. I knew exactly what to do if I heard the case. I mean, I could go right to a Bible scripture and find the principle that would apply and make a righteous judgment. I wasn't sweating it. All I had to do was know the scripture and walk in it. Now let me tell you the fun part. They were two of my largest financial contributors. Darned if I do and darned if I don't. Let me just tell you about that. That means both of them sent me about $100 a month. I've led multimillionaires to the Lord. And the good news is that you guys, and I'd say, and there's not a rich one in this room. You are, but you aren't. You've got daily food and raiment and more. That makes you rich. But you're not millionaires in money. They don't give. And it's good. You know why it's good, Dr. Joe? You don't have any sugar daddies. Once you get a sugar daddy in this business and he starts dropping big money on you, he starts telling you what to do. Look what he says, though. Well, we had a righteous rule. You say, were they both happy? No, both of them were miserable because both of them were wrong. But they both did what they both lived with it. But look here, what he says. If any man will sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. All right, here we are. Maybe Dr. Joe and I have some situation here, and I damage his clothes. I damage his suit. But maybe I really don't feel like it's my fault. Now, if I'm a Christian and it was my fault, I ought to immediately pay for his new suit if I've earned it. I knocked some 10 molal strength solution of hydrochloric acid on his suit. That is going to knock out that suit. But maybe I felt like it was his fault and not mine. And we have a disagreement. So we come before a judge. And there's witnesses. So we bring the witnesses. And the witnesses and the judge say that I'm wrong and that I should buy him a new suit. Well, I'm going way beyond that. Look what he says. If someone sues me at the law, takes away my coat, let. Oh, that's an act of your will. Let. See, the law, the law forced me to buy him one suit. I don't get a choice in that. The law, do you see that? I didn't get a choice. But then it says let. Ooh, that's me. My will. Hey, don't you understand why? If I just buy him a suit, all I have done is replace what I messed up, and he's out. It's going to take several weeks, to go down and get a new suit, get it fitted right, besides that, there's a little hard feeling here to start with because we shouldn't have had to go to a judge anyway. A barrier has built between that brother and me. But I'll tell you how to get the wall down. I'm willing to go along with the judge and the witnesses if I'm walking in the Spirit. I may have thought I was right, Brother Ogden. But once you're the judge and you're the witnesses and y'all say I'm wrong and you're my brothers too, I got to go along with you if I'm really in the Spirit. I may have really thought I was right. But if everyone else thinks I'm wrong, then everybody can't be wrong. Now I'm going to get Joe back. I'm going to restore my relationship with Joe. Joe, the law says I have to buy you a new suit. Now, if all I do is that, Joe doesn't feel too good about the whole thing. He still thinks I'm harboring hard grudges in my heart. Because I really didn't think I owed him one in the first place. But I say, Joe, the law makes me buy you that one suit. But of my own free will, I'm buying you a second one. Joe, I'm sorry. I really didn't think it was my fault, but I can see now. If all you think it was my fault and they think it's my fault, it's got to be my fault. The barrier's down. Joe is never going behind my back and talking bad about me anymore. He says, don't you talk bad about Floyd Jones. That guy, his works are an evidence of a tremendous faith. He bought me an extra suit. I came out better than I ever was. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see? Hey, this is liberty, y'all. See, the law made me buy one, but I was free to buy two. Ooh, I love these verses. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. We go to law. We're having some kind of dispute. And as a result of it, the law is going to rule one for one. See, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And maybe the law tells me, you know, we have some kind of disagreement. The law tells me that I have to take something of yours and carry it down here to where you're working at least a mile of it. And I say, well, that's what the law says, but of my own free will, I'm going to carry it twice as far. And God will minister. Look at this one, last one. Give to him that asks you. Hey, don't take that out of context. The whole context is law where someone's wrong and you owe. Do you see what I'm saying? The whole context of verse 38 through 42 is one context. You've heard it's been said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's a point of law. Verse 40, law. He says, don't make it one for one. As a Christian, give double restitution if they deserve it. If they deserve it. Give to him that asked you. In other words, I owe you. The law says, I owe you. Give it to him. He owes. And for him that would borrow, turn not away. All right, look, the law. I'm using his chainsaw. I break it. It's an accident. But maybe for some reason or another, I don't think I ought to buy him a new one. You're the judge. And here's the witnesses. And you hear the case. And you come out and say, well, now, you have a chainsaw, right? Yes, yes, I do. As a matter of fact, I've got one. I was borrowing his, but I do have one. Well, this man makes a living with his chainsaw. Now, even if you get him a new one, he's still got to wait, you know, for the new one to come in. I mean, we didn't always have Sears Roebuck places, you know, where you run right down to them real fast. So you say, you must let him use yours, for example, until it can be replaced. That's the context of these verses. It is a matter of law, and God is showing us how we're supposed to handle it. The perfect law of liberty. You got that. Come back to James. Hallelujah. I love the perfect law of liberty. Now, please notice, as the Lord has been talking to us here, about verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And he's talking about faith and works being the evidence of faith. I want you to notice that one of the things he mentions in verse 26 is, if a man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, he deceives himself. Now, beloved, hear me. Isn't that amazing? The context, the biblical context is, we're talking about works. Works as an evidence of saving faith. And one of the first subjects he mentions is our tongue. And in fact, chapter 3 of James, and I'm not going to teach chapter 3, that whole chapter almost is about your tongue. In other words, hey, you can tell me you're saved, and you can tell me you love Jesus, and all this good stuff. But God says one of the ways we can tell is by one big, specific work, the tongue. Ta-da! Oh, you can say, you can profess it. But you know, what comes out of your mouth when you hit your finger with a hammer? How about this one? Judy, I can't wait to tell you about preacher so-and-so. Did you hear about his sex sin? Did you hear about him and his secretary? No, I'm just butchering with my tongue. I'm no more a Christian. Hey, that's not what Christians do. When someone comes up to you and starts telling you about somebody else's sin, you ought to stop them before they even get started and say, whoa, why are you telling me this? Have you already gone to them first? And you've confronted them with, and you've brought them up that you have heard a bad report and you've come to ask them if it's true, you hadn't come to accuse them? And then they wouldn't listen to you, so you've come to get me so that the two of us, like Matthew 18 says, can go back and talk to them, to restore them? Is that why you're telling me you really want to see that brother restored? Oh, well, no, Floyd. As a matter of fact, it was just so juicy and good, I just could hardly keep it in. Aha! Her tongue is not that, you know, Julia's tongue in that case is not like a Christian. Christians don't pass on gossip, slander, and bad reports. So I just thought I'd throw that one out for all of us. Now, that one got us everyone. I'm trying to show you, there's two kind of works, positives and negatives. Yeah, and that would be, there's not one of us that have not talked bad about people, passed on bad reports, slandered, gossiped, and all that. There's not a one of us that hasn't done it. Usually, to try and make us look good. Usually, to get the attention off of us. And our sin, maybe, onto someone else's sin, like a Samaritan woman. Jesus says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have one. He says, that's right, hon. You've had five, and you're shacking up right now. Woo! Jesus just turned the spotlight right on her. Can you feel it? Just, lights, camera, action. Whoom! You're an adulteress. Well, she didn't like being in the spotlight. So she did what all religious people do when the spotlight hits them. She turned it off of her. She wanted to change the subject. Talk about something religious. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, boy, that took a real word of knowledge, didn't it? Someone she never met before. She says, let's talk about where we ought to go to church. Over at the Baptist church, Methodist church, Pentecostal church. Where should we go to church? She said, I didn't know she said that. Sure. She said, your people say let's worship in Jerusalem, and my people say let's worship here at Mount Gerizim. Where's the right place to go to church, Jesus? See, she wanted to get the spotlight off of her and get it on a religious subject. Not her shacking up, but where should we go to church? You see that game? Isn't that a good game? Now, people do things like that. We want to get the spot. When we're in the spotlight and it's on our sin, we immediately want to change the subject and talk about someone that's worse or a religious subject. Or the opposite. We want to make ourselves look good by running someone else down. In other words, we get them so low that I got to look better than that. You know, the guy that you work with in at the office that's about to get the promotion or got it, so you just can't help but tell everybody, yeah, well, let me tell you about his shady deals, how he got that. Let me tell you about the time that he took the boss out and bought him a fifth of scotch I would have got it. You realize, of course, that I am the one that should have got it. You do understand that. I mean, we all know I'm the most valuable employee down there. And that the only reason I didn't get it is because I have freckles. God says promotions come neither from the east nor the west, but from Him. If you didn't get that promotion, it's because God didn't let you have it. You say, well, I'm mad at God now. Maybe you ought to find out why He didn't let you have it. You say, how can I find that out? Ask God. And then brace yourself. Because He will let you know the answer. All right, now with that, let's go to chapter 2 and begin with me at verse 14. Works the evidence of faith. What does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he has faith and he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Now we need to look at this. In other words, there's a lot of people that profess it with their mouth. He says, now that's the key there. He says he's saved. How many of you have run into people like that? They say they're saved, but you know something's wrong because everything they do, all their works are so negative that it's pretty hard to believe they're saved. I don't care what denomination they belong to. But I want you to get to see the key word there is the man says he has faith. Can faith save him? In other words, can faith that has no positive evidence, is that real saving faith? It isn't saying that works are going to help save you. The idea here is that really faith? Now he gives an example. Brace yourselves. Here's an example of talking about having it, but your life says you don't. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace. Be ye warmed and be ye filled. You pronounced a blessing on them. Isn't that sweet of you? Notwithstanding, you do not give them the things which were needful to their body. What profit is that? Oh, well, hallelujah. You know, you lost your job and you're about to be evicted from your house. Praise God. But be warmed and be filled. God bless you. I'll see you next month. I have just denied the faith, hear me, by my life, by my actions. Now, I may be a Christian in that particular, I could be. But if my history and my life continues like that all the time, so that there's no fruit, no good fruit, then we've got a reason to wonder, have I really been saved? Am I really a Christian? And so God is letting us all look at ourselves tonight. Listen, not that you would doubt your salvation, but for those of you that really may be deceived. Because your faith was, well, I'm a Baptist. Now listen, I was a lost Baptist deacon. So being a Baptist didn't help me at all. It was when I gave my heart to Jesus that I got saved. Now when I was a Baptist, I knew how to get saved, and I knew Jesus was the Lord when I was a lost Baptist deacon. I knew that stuff. He just wasn't my Savior. I knew He was the Savior. He just wasn't mine. I knew He was the Lord. He wasn't my Lord. You know who my Lord was? Me. I did everything I wanted. I was master of my life. Even so, verse 17, faith, if it does not have works, is dead because it's alone. It's alone. In other words, listen, mouth faith, just mouth faith with no works is a lie. That's what God's saying. It's a lie. But now before you get too whipped, don't get too whipped. God's going to pull you back before you get feeling too bad about this thing. I mean, feel bad if you're guilty, but don't, hey, you know what you're supposed to do? Repent. You know, you don't just sit here and feel bad and go out saying, oh, I feel terrible about this. No, you repent. Hallelujah. Then you go out feeling great. Isn't that good? Verse 18, yea, a man say, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Do you see what he's saying? He says, hey, big deal. You say you got faith, but baby, I can't see faith. I can't smell it, taste it, touch it, but I sure see your works. In fact, I see your big mouth, and I hear what that blabber mouth says all the time. I hear the foul talk and the dirty language and the nudge and seeing you nudge when the girls go by. I see you sit down to get your shoe shine, and you pick up the Playgirl, Playboy, and all the plays. I have a hard time understanding how this is that, you know, you're saying one thing on Sunday, but your whole life says something else. He says, now, I'll show you that I have real faith by my works. Now, don't misunderstand. They're not telling us that the works are saving. What he's saying here is that people that profess may be talking faith, but talking faith may not be genuine saving faith. Because without a positive work somewhere in his life, there's no evidence of that saving faith. There's no evidence of a new nature. Let me just mention this, talking about helping people that are hurting. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says that we should work with our hands so that we would have enough money to help people that are in need. Now, I've got a question for you. Is that your motive, Christian? Hear me. Is that your motive for why you work?